And then we'll move on to other things. For quite a few weeks, we've been discussing what we have called the fifth outworking of redemption. Let me just remind you a little bit to get you back into the heart of what we're talking about. From Exodus chapter 12 through the end of the book, chapter 40, God gives six pictures, which we've called outworkings of redemption. The cloud is a picture, the song is a picture, manna is a picture, the rod is a picture, the law is a picture, the Ten Commandments, that's the law, and the tabernacle is a picture. And those six pictures contain principles. Underneath each of those pictures is a great truth of life, a truth of God. And if we're saved by power and blood, as it's pictured in the first 12 chapters, then these six things will be true in our life. The cloud, we will be guided. The song and dance, we will have joy. The manna, we will be provided for. The rod lifted up toward God in heaven, we will have victory. The Ten Commandments, we will have heart obedience. God will write it in us. The tabernacle, we will be brought to rest and to worship and to allow His presence to fill us, and so on. And so we have those pictures. In our discussion, we've been halted at the fifth one. That is the law, the giving of the Ten Commandments. And the reason we've halted there is because I believe, since this is so strategic, not only in Exodus, but throughout the whole Bible, that I don't think we're going to be hurt if we look at it a little more closely than we would look at the other pictures. I was in the process of going through this five-point outline, and I think you'll recognize where we are in that outline. The first point was, I wanted to give an overview of chapters 19 to 33. We've done that. Secondly, I wanted to give a general introduction to the law itself as it's developed throughout the Scriptures. We've done that. The third thing, and this is where we are, I wanted to give a full explanation of all Ten Commandments, one at a time. We're in the process of doing that. And then we want to cover two more things before we leave this fifth outworking. That is, explain the Christian's relationship to the law. We're not going to get to that tonight, but so I don't forget, may I encourage you to study the first six verses of Romans chapter 7. That becomes a real key to understanding the Christian's relationship to the law. And then finally, we're going to close by having a special look at the Sabbath, the fourth commandment. This is a unique commandment in several ways. It's not repeated in the New Testament. It was given before the commandments when God first created the world and so on. And it becomes a symbol throughout the Scripture of rest. And so since it's a strategic commandment, I'd like to spend a little time on that. Okay, we're at the end of our discussion of the full meaning of the Ten Commandments. And what we've been doing is looking at each one individually in order that we might see how holy God is. And of course, the other side of that is how sinful we are and how we always fall from God's standard, from God's holiness, and from God's character. Sometimes we just look at the surface of things, you know, and we say, I never robbed a bank. I never killed anybody. I never made or bowed down to any idol. I never committed adultery, so I must be pretty good. I'm keeping most of the commandments anyway. Well, that's pretty shallow, and I think as we go through this, you'll see how. You say, there's only 10 commandments. It shouldn't be too hard to keep those. Except that nothing is left out of those 10 commandments. Now, of course, you can't answer this question, but let's just guess. They say that there's more than 4 billion people on the earth, maybe closer to 5 billion or something like that. Now, how many sins a day do you think every one of those people commit? All right, let's be very generous and say 10. Now, you know better than that. You've committed more than 10 sins today, and so have I. But if every person committed 10, that would be 40 billion sins every day. And that's only with 10. And what I'm trying to say is this, that every one of those 40 billion sins is a violation of one or more of these 10 commandments. Every one of those, and you could multiply it over another 40 billion, there's not a sin on earth that's not violating one of these 10 commandments. Even if you tried your hardest to invent in your mind a sin that's not included in these 10 commandments. Let's say you sat down and you said, I'm going to write down a sin or think of some sin that's not included. You couldn't do it. You couldn't do it. That's how complete these 10 commandments are. It's not possible to sin outside these 10 commandments. Every sin on earth is a violation of one or more of these. So when I say I'm going to give a full explanation, you know what I don't mean. There's no way in the world I could catalog every sin and put it under which commandment it's violating. Obviously, the reality is greater than my illustration, because people sin more than 10 times a day, and these commandments have a spirit as well as a letter. It isn't only a matter of sinning overtly, but you can sin all these in your heart while you lay in your bed. You don't have to get out of bed to sin every one of these commandments. You can break every one just in your head, just in your heart. And so there's so many ways we sin every day. And then these commandments are broad, exceeding broad, the psalmist said, because it not only includes every violation, every negative thing, but it also includes every positive duty, every responsibility, every obligation, everything that God has ever required in your relationship to Him or men is included in those 10 commandments. So you've got quite a summary in only those 10 words. You know, we could just quote Exodus 21-17, put it on our wall. 10 commandments. We believe in the 10 commandments. It's a lot deeper than that. And it's not possible for us to go an hour, probably not 5 minutes, without sinning in some way. The purpose of our looking a little deeper, and I'm only saying a little deeper, we're just taking the skin off the top. And we're just looking a little bit underneath. And the purpose, we had a threefold purpose. First I said twofold, but then someone suggested another one, and I think it's right. Number one, I want to show us that we can't obey God. Number two, I want you to admire the sinless life of our Lord Jesus when He was on the earth. Imagine, He never sinned. And all that we're going to be discussing, He never violated it one time, not outwardly, not inwardly. And the last reason that we're studying this is because it magnifies the precious blood of Jesus. Shows us how wonderful His mercy is and His grace is. When we study these commandments, we're studying God Himself. To keep them all, we'd have to be as holy as God is holy. It's a mighty miracle of God to obey God. And when we come into the Christian's relationship to the law, we're going to see that God has provided a means whereby we can obey. And certainly not by trying to do this in your own strength. If you try to do this, you'll be embarrassed. You'll fall on your face every minute. You can't obey God, and I can't obey God. And God has never intended that we obey Him. These standards are big, and they're designed to break your back. They're designed to crush you. They're designed to show you how weak you are, but you can't do it. And then you go running to Jesus. And that's the whole point of it. It's a mirror. It's designed to show us that only He can do it. In our discussion, we've gone through the first table and the first three of the second table. That is 6, 7, and 8. So that brings us this evening to commandments 9 and 10. And by the good grace of God, we'll finish this tonight. And then we can relax a little from some of this conviction. Chapter 20, if you would, begin at verse 2. Remember now, when you read the commandments, don't just read a commandment. Always read verse 2 and then the commandment. Because verse 2 tells us what God has done for us. Then he tells us what he expects from us. God hasn't expected us to lift one finger for him until he's done everything for us. So I always like to read verse 2 first. I'm the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Now the commandment, verse 16. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. Or to give the same truth from the New Testament, Colossians 3:9. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds. The ninth commandment is a commandment against lying. Lying in all of its subtle forms. All kinds of intentional deceit. Perjury, prevarication, collusion, fraud, perversion, hypocrisy, fabrication, any kind of deceit. Now, before we examine the many shades and forms of this transgression, let me show you the essential evil of lying. In other words, why is it so bad? Why is it never justifiable under any circumstances to tell a lie? And I think the answer is Titus chapter 1 verse 2. Titus chapter 1 verse 2 says, God cannot lie. You realize lying in all its forms is a contradiction of God. It's a contradiction of the character of God. In order for God to lie, God would have to contradict himself, deny himself. A lie is ungodly. That just means ungodlike. When we're godly, it means like God. And a lie is ungodly. God would have to quit being God in order to tell a lie, because truth is his character. John 14:6, Jesus said the same thing. I am truth. I am the truth. Every time a person tells or believes or lives a lie, he's contradicting God, contradicting the character and nature of God. Now, God can't lie, and because God can't lie, he can't delegate the right to tell a lie. That's not possible. Every time I lie or shade the truth in any way, I violate the ninth commandment, and I sin against the character of God. It's of this sin that we read Proverbs 12:22. Proverbs 12:22 says, lying lips are an abomination to the Lord. An abomination. And God not only doesn't like it when you lie, God hates it when you lie. It's an abomination to the Lord. The positive side of that same truth is Psalm 51:6. Psalm 51:6 says, thou dost desire truth in the innermost being. Thou dost desire truth in the innermost being, and in the hidden parts thou wilt make wisdom known. So that's the essential evil. It's a complete contradiction of God. Now, that essential evil is magnified because the Bible says truth is like God. Lying is against God's character, but it also points out, yes, lying is unlike God, but lying is like who? Exactly right. See John 8:44. You're of your father the devil. He does not stand in the truth, because there's no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature. He is a liar and the father of lies. That's why it's so serious to lie. Not only because it's not like God, But it is like Satan. Acts chapter 5, verse 3, when Ananias and Sapphira withheld money and information from the people of God. We read these words from Peter. Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? And so, that's the essential evil of lying. Now, I suppose before we look at the many violations of this, it would help to nail down exactly what's meant by bearing false witness. What does it mean to lie? Now, that's not an easy thing to do, nail it down, as you'll see, because lying is such a large sin, and it covers so much ground, so comprehensive in its nature. I think the best description I can give of it, I have to take you back 1,600 years to give you this description. It's the best I've seen, and it was by St. Augustine. And here's what he says. A lie is a voluntary speaking of an untruth with the intent to deceive. A voluntary speaking of an untruth with the intent to deceive. Now, don't get me wrong here, because I'm not at all suggesting I can improve on St. Augustine. I don't think I can. But I do think he left out one important factor in that description. He said a lie must be voluntary, and I agree. It's an act of your will. He said a lie must have the intention to deceive. And I think he's accurate again. Sometimes we tell an untruth, but we don't intend to. And that's not the same thing as telling a lie. But here's what Augustine said. He said for a lie to be a lie, it must be told. You must tell it. It's got to come out of your mouth. And I'm suggesting it's possible to lie with our mouth shut. And we can lie without speaking it. For example, let's say somebody gives you credit for something you didn't do. And you just shut up. You don't say anything about it. You're a liar. You're taking credit that doesn't belong to you. See? And you're lying. And so you can lie with your mouth shut. Every time you live as a hypocrite, you don't have to say anything. Every time you live, hypocrisy, that's a lie. You're living a lie. And so with that little amendment, let me rephrase Augustine's definition of a lie. A lie is a voluntary untruth, spoken or unspoken. See, we just add that little thing in there. With the intent to deceive. Let me show you some of the violations, please, of this ninth commandment. Now, again, we're going to go through some of these things, not to make fun of the many ways we sin against God. Sometimes it almost gets hilarious, because we can't turn around, we can't walk down the street without sinning against God. But just to realize afresh that we're dust, that we're weak, that we're human beings, God's in heaven. And then to praise Him for the mercy that receives us and the blood that cleanses the liar. And so that's what it's all about. Okay, number one, the boldest and most obvious violation of this ninth commandment is the malicious, pernicious lie, that is, the deliberate attack on my neighbor, on my fellow man, on his name, on his character, with the intention of hurting him, with the intention of destroying him. It's the bold-faced lie. The eighth commandment, we were forbidden to steal. And stealing had to do with our neighbor's goods, our neighbor's things, his money, his property, and so on. But here's the worst kind of theft. The worst kind of theft. You see, it's not going after our neighbor's silver and gold, but now something more valuable than silver and gold. Listen to Proverbs 22:1. A good name is more to be desired than riches, than silver and gold. You see, bearing false witness steals his character, his good name, which is more precious than silver and gold. I've heard of an expression, I'm sure you've heard of it too, called character assassination. In fact, I got a call this afternoon from Flint, Michigan. And that was the first words the man said on the phone. He said, I've just had my character assassinated. Somebody spreading lies, you know, and all that kind of thing. You put a knife in a man's character, you kill him just as dead as if you put a knife in his heart. You can ruin a person by going after his name and his reputation. I believe Satan has some favorite policies. He has many ploys, but he has favorite ones too. And I think one of his favorite ones is to discredit the godly. He loves to do that. Either by tempting them with scandalous sins, which will destroy their name, or else having people spread rumors that they have fallen into scandalous sins, and so on. He loves to tear down character. Now, you might say, well, I would never deliberately, voluntarily, by an act of my will, lie about anyone so as to ruin their name and character. A second form is perjury. Perjury is a violation of the ninth commandment. Now, perjury is the sin of unfaithfulness. You say, how so? Because it's tied in with an oath. It's tied in with a promise. It's tied in with a vow. Now, usually when you think of perjury, you think of the law court. And in the law court, you know, you're required to raise your hand toward God in heaven, swear with an oath to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. And then you're expected to be faithful to that oath. That's the point of perjury. You promised. Now be faithful to your promise. Be faithful to your oath. And if you break your promise to your oath, you perjure yourself. And it's a crime. And you can get in trouble in the law court. Perjury is not limited to the law court. You can perjure yourself outside the law court. How? Every time you're unfaithful to a promise. Every time you're unfaithful to a vow. Anytime you break your word, you have violated the ninth commandment. You might want to read in this connection, I won't take time to read it now, Ecclesiastes chapter 5, 1 to 7, has to do with vows and breaking vows and so on. You know, we make a lot of careless vows. We say, well, we don't mean anything by it. Parents do this a lot with their kids. You know, they promise their kids everything. Next week, we're going to go to the park. And then they break those vows that they make to their parents. They say, later, not now, in a minute, I'll get to you. And from the standpoint of the poor child, that minute never comes. And mom and dad, they just promise and promise and promise, but they never come through. Sometimes it's a good thing they don't come through, because they make other kinds of promises like, do that once more, I'll knock your block off. That's also a promise that sometime they don't keep. Or I'll kill you, or I'll send you into the middle of next week, and so on. But it's all part of this perjury. You get home, you're going to get it. Then they get home and don't get it. You wait until your father gets home. Father gets home and they don't get it, and so on. And we make all of these promises. Sometimes we make careless promises to each other. We say, for example, boy, that's quite a thing you're going through. I'll be praying for you. That's a promise. Every time you don't keep that promise, you violate the ninth commandment. Sometime when people leave, they say, well, it's been nice seeing you. Now, I'll write. And then you don't write. I'll give you a call. Or you're discussing something going on in your life. You say, I'll let you know. And then it never comes to pass. Or I'll get back to you. I don't know how, if you ever deal with businesses. Boy, there's an inefficiency out there. Everybody's going to return your call. And nobody ever returns your call. At least they don't return my calls. And they always say, I'll get back to you, I'm going to return your call, and so on. This also applies to our vows to the Lord. You know, we promised the Lord, I'm going to be reading the Bible now every day. Or I'm going to do this, or I'm going to do that. Let me encourage you, please, based on Ecclesiastes 5. Don't make vows. Don't make vows to God. Don't promise God anything. Don't make vows to men. If you want to do it, do it, but don't promise it. Don't make vows. God says it's better not to vow than to vow not to pay. You're much better off not promising. I get a little nervous when I hear all of these pleas from the pulpit, calling on people to come forward or raise their hand or sign a card, promise God you're going to go to the mission field, or promise God you're going to do this or that. It's wrong. It's dangerous. And you're asking people, promise God you're going to break the ninth commandment. And that's exactly what they're calling on people to do. You'll perjure yourself. Unfaithfulness in all its forms is a violation of this ninth commandment. Another violation of this commandment is what we can call social lying, and all that's included under social lying. You see, social lying is the only lie that has a color and a size. It's the little white lie. It's got a color and a size. Social lying is the lie that helps people. See, we have the little white lie because we're helping people. It's not intended to hurt anybody. It's intended to help people. It advances God's cause. It doesn't hurt it. This lie is referred to in Romans 3. Romans 3, 7. Here's the verse. If through my lie the truth of God abounds for His glory, then why am I still judged as a sinner? How come if my lie did so much good, I'm still in trouble for it? Let me give you a couple of examples of the social lie. Lying in the time of sickness, or lying to a dying person. You know, they'll come along and say, am I going to be all right? Am I going to get better? Is it serious? What did the doctor say? And then in your heart you say, my, it'd kill him if I told him the truth, what the doctor said. No, it wouldn't. God is a God of truth. It might kill him if you told a lie. Because God always blesses the truth. But God can't bless a lie. It's a violation of the commandment if you tell him a lie. Tell him that he's going to be all right when he's not going to be all right. God uses sickness and death and the approach of death to cause a man to think about eternal things. You come along and lie to him, and you remove the power that God has intended by that situation. God can't bless that. Now you realize, if we really have our hearts set on the Lord to please the Lord, that one of the changes is going to be in terms of not telling lies. It's being truth tellers. The Bible calls the Holy Spirit in John 16:13. The Spirit of truth. He's the Spirit of truth. But wouldn't it be wonderful if you and I were so controlled by the Spirit of God that every time we were tempted to lie, or every time we were tempted to hear a lie, it would just roll off of us like water off a duck's back. And God hadn't promised to make us infallible, but God has promised to deliver us from sin. And social lying is a sin. It's a contradiction of that ninth commandment. Sometimes we tell social lies to keep from social embarrassment. Someone walks up to you and smiles and says, you remember me, don't you? Well, yeah, what are you going to say? You say, no, I've never seen you before. Or, yeah, maybe I saw your picture in the post office or something like that. The phone rings. Oh, tell them I'm busy. Tell them I'm not here. Little kid answers, Daddy said he's not home. So, someone comes to the door and your heart sinks. And then you smile and say, oh, I'm glad to see you. Welcome. So glad to see you. And when they leave, we say, you know, we're really going to miss you. And so on. Is it true? Is it social lying? You sit down at somebody's meal. And it's not all you think a meal should be. And then they say, yeah, man, what is it? Then they say, how'd you like it? What are you going to say? Social life, don't ask. Someone comes along and says, I hope I didn't insult you with that remark. Well, you know you were insulted right to your heels. You say, oh no, that's okay, it didn't bother me. Really? I hope my child didn't bother you. No, nope, not at all. His swinging on my curtains didn't even impress me, and so on. Social lying in order to survive embarrassment. We're tempted in so many ways to violate this ninth commandment. One of the problems, or one of the temptations of this commandment, is that we're tempted to sin in terms of a good quality. You see, it's a good quality not to want to hurt people, not to want to hurt people's feelings. Yesterday I was at my son's Little League game, and the other team, the opposing team, changed the pitcher in the middle of the inning. And one of the kids yelled out, "You can't do that, it's illegal." And he said, "What's illegal about that?" And he says, "You hurt the first pitcher's feelings. That's why it's illegal." Well, it's not wrong to want to not hurt people's feelings. We don't want to hurt people's feelings. But I believe if we're going to be true to the Lord, many times we're going to have to hurt each other's feelings, just because we need to be honest. Many times I'm going to have my feelings hurt, and so are you, if we're going to have that heart obedience to the Lord. You know, sometimes we humor people to make them feel good, but it's only a lie. They're not really contributing, but we're making them think they are, and so on. It's all a violation of this commandment. Flattery. My, what a violation that is. It's not wrong to give a compliment, but it's wrong to give flattery. You see, flattery is a dishonest compliment. That's what flattery is. It goes beyond the truth. Listen to Psalm 12, 2 and 3, concerning flattery. "They speak falsehood to one another. With flattering lips and with a double heart they speak." And then it says, "May the Lord cut off all flattering lips." Imagine if he did it. Cut off all flattering lips. You know, there's two ways to commit the sin of flattery. One is self-flattery, and one's the flattery of others. Self-flattery, of course, you can see how big this is getting, because self-flattery is nothing more than pride and boasting, which means all forms of pride are a violation of the ninth commandment. And you can make that list go on and on. And all flattery of others, anything that extols beyond truth their virtues or something or their strength, is a violation of this commandment. I believe preachers and teachers, pastors, elders, anybody handles the Word of God, are in a greater danger of committing the sin of flattery than the average person. And that's because they talk so much. And there's a Bible verse that talks about tickling people's ears and saying things to make people agree with you, or make people feel good, or to build people up. And so pastors need to watch out, and teachers need to watch out. One way we can lie is, if you're in any kind of Christian service, or if you are in society in a position where people will ask you to fill out letters of recommendation for them, my, what a chance you have there to violate the ninth commandment. You know, they got all these questions, and you don't want to hurt your friend's feelings. You want them to get into the school or get that job or get that position. So in your recommendation, you begin to say things that aren't true. And you begin to go beyond what is really true. And you rate them an excellent instead of a good. And a good instead of a fair. And a fair instead of a poor. And so on. And they get all these recommendations. Is it too much to expect that as we follow the Lord Jesus by the power of the Spirit, we can be honest as we live? The world is full of dishonesty and the violation of this commandment. We can't think that in any way we've kept any of the commandments. But in terms of this one, Romans 3:4, "Let God be found true and every man a liar." Every man a liar. There are times when we tell bold-faced lies. There are times when we're unfaithful and break our vows and promises. There are times when we get involved in social lying, trying not to hurt people, swarming out so we don't get embarrassed. There's another violation of this ninth commandment. "I bear false witness when I change the truth." We usually treat the truth as if it were made of clay. For example, there are several ways to change the truth. We can change the truth by chopping the clay, by shortening it, In other words, not telling the whole truth, just a half a truth or a partial truth. Abraham did this in Genesis 20, verse 2, when he said about his wife, "She's my sister." And then later they quizzed him on that, and he said, "Well, I didn't lie. She is my sister. We had the same father, but not the same mother." And so Abraham and Sarah, they were brother and sister, half brother, half sister. So he told a half truth. You know, I can tell a story in such a way that I can leave out some important facts. I can cover things up, withhold information that would change the whole complexion and the outlook of the thing. I can make myself look innocent when really I'm guilty, just by not telling the whole thing, just a little bit of it. Like clay, truth can also be twisted as well as chopped. This is what they call perversion, a twisting of the truth. Slander, gossip, whispering, backbiting, that's all forms of twisting the truth and a violation of this commandment. I think one of the greatest fields, hotbeds for gossip is the prayer meeting. My, how people gossip at a prayer meeting. It's almost as if God doesn't know the facts. And we're just telling each other. You can tell when people start taking notes at a prayer meeting. Then you know they're not praying and they're just interested. We want to pray for Mr. Jones and he's gone off with Mrs. Smith. And Lord, he's the Jones that lives over on Terrace over there. And we begin to give God all this information. Everybody's praying. Oh boy, I didn't know about that. And they're just taking notes in their heart because they're hearing all of this gossip. Like clay, the truth can not only be chopped and twisted, it can be bent. And people can bend the truth. We have a word we call misrepresentation. And we misrepresent. All misrepresentation of truth is a bending of the truth. If I write a check that I know is going to bounce, I violated the ninth commandment. If I give misleading information as to my qualification or my experience or something like that, I violated the ninth commandment. If I try to use expired coupons in a store, I violated the ninth commandment. If I give false advertising of any kind to any product that I'm connected with, I violated this commandment. I think a great deal of the advertising business is just built on the principle of lying. The whole thing is just built that way, convincing people that their product's the best and that there's nothing better than theirs. I think pastors and teachers have a problem with this one too. Using first-person illustrations that are not really their own. It's amazing. I've heard some first-person illustrations and then I found them in some of my old books. Same names that they've used. And they say, "This happened to me." And then you read it in some old book was written in 1700 or something. And that's nothing but a lie. Sometimes they might argue and say, "Well, the illustration wasn't any good till I lied about it." And so on. It's all a violation of that commandment. Truth can be chopped. Truth can be twisted. Truth can be bent. And like clay, truth can be stretched. Stretching the truth. Exaggeration. Every time you exaggerate, you violate the commandment. I heard about a pastor who promised his son to take him on a fishing trip. And the son responded, "Do you mean it or are you just preaching?" Well, that says a lot for some pastors. I'm amazed at how some evangelical evangelists, preachers and teachers and so on, don't know how to count. You know, somebody say, "How many were at the service?" And it just seems like it gets bigger. It exaggerates. One man said, "Wow, there was between 800 and 900. And then a week later you find out there was only 14. And so you go to him and you say, "I thought you said between 800 and 900. And there's only 14. He said, "Well, 14's between 800 and 900. Misleading information, stretching the truth. I know, that was poor. Our natural hearts can't leave the truth alone. We want to chop it or bend it or twist it or stretch it. "How much did you give?" "Well, I really..." And there you go. "How big was the fish?" Oh, it was so big, the fish was. How long did you study for that? How early do you get up to pray? How much time do you spend in the Word of God? How often do you seek the Lord? How much does it hurt? Oh, you don't know. Exaggerate, and so on. Many ways we violate this ninth commandment. As well, every time we blame somebody falsely for something that they haven't done. Do you ever mislay anything and then blame somebody in your heart for stealing it? It's a violation of the ninth commandment. You've bared false witness in your heart. You don't have to do it outwardly. It can be done in your heart. Every time we spread an inaccurate report, we're violating this commandment. All hypocrisy is a violation of this commandment. Our life becomes a lie. All insincerity is a violation of the ninth commandment. And so, I hope you see, we stand in constant need of the precious blood of Christ. We can't turn around without sinning against the Lord. There's such a thing as a false humility. That's a violation of this commandment. You know, someone comes along and he's just pretending he's humble. And he detracts from his own strength and virtue. And he says, in a humble way, you know, oh, I couldn't do that, really. I just don't have what it takes. No gifts, no talents. God could never use me. I'm just a no good nothing. I'm a nobody, and so on. That's a lie. That's a lie. That's a violation of the ninth commandment. And so it comes across like it's spiritual. But the opposite is true. It's not spiritual at all. Before we move to the tenth commandment, let me look once more. I'm going to ask you to turn again to chapter 20, verse 16. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. There are examples in the Bible. Now, I'm going to say it. I don't know how to say it, so you got to feel what I'm intending. There are examples in the Bible of untruth that's really truth. Now, I told you that'd be hard to comprehend. What I mean is this. Technically, it's not the truth, but it's not a sin. Let me illustrate. It's legitimate. There are ways to violate this commandment legitimately. Let me give you those. Number one, stratagem. Strategy. A deliberate deceit. You plan to deceive the enemy. The Bible's full of it. And evidently, this doesn't contradict the character of God, because He initiates it. For example, in Joshua chapter 8, in the taking of Ai, there was a deliberate deceit, and God did it. Strategy. And so I suppose strategy is one way we can deliberately deceive without getting in trouble for it. I don't know if that, I know that's true in wartime. Whether that dribbles down into life or not, I don't know. I suppose it must a little. Every time that football team gets into a huddle, you know what they're doing. They're talking about how to deceive the other team. Is that a sin? You couldn't play chess if you didn't deceive intentionally, deliberately. That's the point of it. To figure out how to trick the other guy and so on. So I suppose strategy is one way that is not truth, but I don't believe it's a violation of the ninth commandment. Another way that men get around, I don't know how to say it. Sometimes we deceive, but it's not intentional. And I think if it's not intentional, comment. Time we deceive without intending to deceive. We don't know it. And then we go out and say something wrong. Now, that's still a sin. But I don't think it's the sin of lying. I think it's the sin of folly. We should shut up till we know if something's true. But I don't think it's a violation of this commandment. I think that in that case, the person is more deceived than deceiver, but it's still, I think, a folly. And then, it's not deceit, it's not a lie, when it's a figure of speech. The Bible is full of figures of speech. David said, I watered my couch with tears.
Say, oh, you liar, you did not. He wasn't lying. That's a figure of speech called a hyperbole. A hyperbole is an obvious exaggeration. Does somebody lie when he says, I could eat a horse? He's not lying. He's hungry. And that's an obvious exaggeration. Lillian constantly says around here, I told you a million times. Now, is she a liar? What do you mean a million? It was only 700 and whatever. It's amazing to me how Lillian can go to her closet with the way God has blessed this family and say, I don't have a thing to wear. Now, is she lying? She's not lying. That's an obvious exaggeration. It's a figure of speech. There's another illustration in the Bible when you don't really tell a truth, but it's not an untruth. And that is, and this becomes very important, and may God grace us to hear this, when the circumstances change, when you get new light. For example, in John 13:8, Peter said, you will never wash my feet. Did he lie? Said, oh yeah, he lied because Jesus washed his feet. No, he didn't lie. He lived up to the light he had. And at that moment, that was his truth. You'll never wash my feet. And then Jesus said, let me give you a little light. If you don't let me wash your feet, you'll have no part with me. Then Peter said, in that light, wash my whole body. My head, my body, my feet, everything. When God puts new light on a subject, then you walk according to the new light. Yesterday's light might turn to darkness in the light of today's light. You're responsible to walk in the light you have now. For example, let's say you made a rash vow. You made a promise yesterday that you're either going to give a certain amount of money to some Christian group or that you're going to associate yourself with some group. Doesn't have to be Christian, with some group. Then information dribbles in and you say, if I'm going to honor God, I can't give my money there. And I can't associate with those people. What do? You say, I've already promised. That was in your old light. You got new light, walk in your new light. You say, you mean I'm going to break the vow? It's just like any other sin. You confess it, and you move on. But you walk in your present life. Otherwise, you're going to be continuing to sin against the Lord. Finally, in the use of fantasy, I want to mention this one because there's been some extremes and some Christians, you know, you don't want to be legalistic on any of these things. And I certainly don't want to be legalistic. I believe in the grace of God and I want to be a teacher of the grace of God. And I'll be honest with you, going through these Ten Commandments, I'm very uncomfortable. Because I got the idea somebody might be left with the flavor, rules, 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 rules. I hope I'm not communicating that. I don't want to communicate that. I know it's grace and we're going to get to that if you bear with me. If somebody just comes and says, let me have just those tapes, I'm not going to give it to them. They're going to get all the tapes. They're not going to dip in, just take the Ten Commandments. I won't allow them. And I can't stop them from not listening. But they're going to get them all. Anyway. Anyway, fantasy is not a lie if you tell the truth about it. For example, I know one man, brother, dear brother of mine, he won't let any children that he's connected with have fantasy. He said, it's a lie. You're teaching these kids ducks can talk. Ducks can't talk. Why should they read Donald Duck? And men can't fly. Why should they read Superman? And these little chipmunks that are walking around singing. Chipmunks don't sing. And why teach these kids a bunch of lies? Turtles don't run races with rabbits. And you shouldn't teach these kids all this kind of fantasy. And so he thinks it's horrible if they have comic books or cartoons or something like that. It's only a sin, a violation of the Ninth Commandment, if there's the intention to deceive. But if it's taught that it's fantasy, there's no intention to deceive. And then it doesn't become a lie. Same thing with superstition. Is it right to believe in superstition? You know, the walking under a ladder and four-leaf clovers and horseshoes and broken mirrors and salt over your shoulder and dropping silverware and all the rest. If those superstitions are taught as truth, then it's a lie. But if the superstitions are taught as superstitions, it's not a violation of this. Say, do you teach your children about the fairy godmother? Yes, I do. And I teach them that it's a fake. I teach them about it. And when they lose teeth, they get money too. We play the game, but they know where it comes from. Do you teach your kids about Santa Claus and Easter Bunny? Yes. We teach them that it's not true. I teach them about it. If you teach it as truth, you're lying to your children. You're lying to them. And then later on, you're going to come along and tell them Christ died for their sins. And when they find out there's no Santa Claus, they might think you're lying again about the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't lie to them. You can have fun. Just teach fantasy as fantasy. And then you'll avoid that violation. All right, comments or questions on the ninth? I am the Lord your God, verse 2, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, verse 17. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. Or in one sentence, thou shalt not covet. Covet. You know, it's surprising in this final commandment that, I should say, it's not surprising that this is different than all the others. This final commandment is a summary of the other nine and a climax. And I want to show you how that's so. Of all the commandments, the violations of this one are more subtle and more dangerous than all the others. And you say, why? How come this one's worse than the other? Only because the breaking of this commandment is in terms of normal desires. It's a normal desire. It's not a sin to do, to get, to enjoy. God wants you to do. God wants you to have. God wants you to enjoy. Those are normal desires. And when you suppress those normal desires, you're abnormal. It's not God's will that you suppress those. Now, the reason covetousness is so bad, it infringes on normal desires. It attacks you in terms of normal desires and then applies those in the wrong way. In the whole world, it seems like gold, money, has become convertible for all things. Money just stands, represents everything. All property, all goods, all pleasures, and so on. Money in itself is not evil. It's not evil. Now, some people misquote 1 Timothy 6:10. 1 Timothy 6:10 says, the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil. And they misquote that, and they leave out the love of all. And they say, money is the root of all evil. The Bible doesn't say money is the root of all evil. It says, the love of money is the root of all evil. Money in itself is not wrong. Possession of money, or the property it represents, is not wrong. 1 Timothy 6:17 says, instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hopes on the uncertainties of riches, but on God, and then it says, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. It's God's will that we possess, and it's God's will that we enjoy what we possess. Money is not a sin, and possessing is not a sin. You say, well, if money's not a sin and possessing's not a sin, what's the violation? It must be desiring to possess money. And once again, I say, no, that's a normal desire. That's not a sin. Money's not a sin. Possessing money's not a sin. Desiring to possess money's not a sin. If you desire money as the means of life, that's as innocent as desiring life itself. You can desire for good reasons. Is it wrong for me if I desire money for my children to go to college or something like that? There's nothing wrong with that. Money's not sin. Possessing it's not sin. Desiring to possess it's not sin. What's the sin? It's what we call the inordinate desire to possess money, or the unholy desire. I think the best summary I've heard of it is G. Campbell Morgan. And he says, covetousness is, quote, wanting anything Jesus doesn't want you to have. That's what covetousness is. Wanting anything Jesus doesn't want you to have. Satan loves to tempt us with holy desires, with desires to have and to enjoy. Now, it's difficult to do with this 10th commandment what I've done with the other 9, or 8, because we left out the 4. And that is, list the many ways we violate this commandment. I can't do that with this one. You say, why? What's so difficult? It's because of the root of this sin that I can't do that. If I were to ask you to name the prevailing sin of man, in other words, the foundation, the sin of man, I know some would say pride, some would say unbelief, and so on, but it all boils down to self. Selfishness. The only reason anybody ever sins is for themselves. And selfishness is the sin. It's the big sin. Now, selfishness is the prevailing sin, and according to the Bible, what is the prevailing form of selfishness? The most basic form, the first fruit of selfishness. And the answer is covetousness, worldliness. Matter of fact, 2 Timothy 3:2 says, men will be lovers of self, covetous. Lovers of self, lovers of money. That goes together. And since covetousness is the chief fruit of self, there's no end to the list. Because everything that has to do with self can be in that list, and a violation of this commandment. If the first 9 commandments have slain their 10,000s, then this last commandment has slain its millions. Everybody goes down in this last commandment. You say, well then, you just contradicted yourself. Because you said, this commandment, you can't list the violations. And now you're saying, there's so many, you could list anything, it would fit. Yes, there are many to list. But the reason it's difficult to list is this. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 5 talks about the cloak of covetousness. This is the only sin that has a cloak on it. This sin refuses to acknowledge itself. Self will not admit this sin. And no matter what I would list, self will give an excuse and say, that's not true. That's not. With the other ones, they say, oh yeah, that's right, I did that, oh yeah, yeah, yeah. But in this sin, it will never happen. There's a cloak over it. And the strength of the sin of covetousness is the power it has to assume the appearance of virtue and goodness. Let me give you some examples. Alright, I'll try. I'm going to list ways we can violate this commandment. Worldliness. Worldliness. Self comes back and says, come on now, this is not worldliness. You think it's worldliness. This is industry. Hard work. Think I'm going to be an idle Christian? Work, work, work. Say, all right. So you got out of that one. Stinginess is a violation of this commandment. Clinging. Parsimony. Not letting things go. Hoarding things. Keeping things to yourself. Self says, what are you talking about? Stingy. I'm not stingy. That's frugal. See? You got to understand frugality. I'm not a waster. I'm not tight. I'm a good steward. And so you say, all right. But greed is a violation of this. Accumulation, rapacity, gathering and gathering, grasping at things. Self says, what do you mean, greed and rapacity? I'm providing for the future. There's nothing wrong in that, saving. Got to save for my retirement. Got to save for my old age. Got to lay up for my kids. Got to lay up for the rainy day. Madge told me this last week. God showed her that He can provide as well on a rainy day as a sunny day. Exactly right. You see, self will never admit to the sin of covetousness. It's the one sin it won't admit to. You say, gambling is a violation of this commandment. Covetous. It has this idea, I want things. Gambling is a violation. Say, come on, this is not gambling. I'm doing this for fun. I don't care if I win or lose, see? It's only a pastime. My heart's not in thing. You think I'm doing this so I can win $1 million? No way. I'm just having fun. I say, loving wealth as if it had intrinsic value is a violation of this commandment. That's what a miser is. That's what a miser does. He loves money for money's sake, not because of what it can get, but as if there's some wealth, if there's some intrinsic value in money itself. Do you realize that miser and misery come from the same root? It's the same word, miser and misery, because the miser is miserable. He doesn't possess wealth. Wealth possesses him. He doesn't have it. It has him. And so we accuse somebody of that, and you think self's ever going to say, oh, you're right, I'm a miser. Oh, I better repent of that. No way! They'd say, I am not a miser. I'm just not a spendthrift. I'm not extravagant. There's no way in the world I'm going to squander God's money. I'm going to be wise in how I use this, and so on. And so, no matter what you say about covetousness, Jesus talked about the cloak of covetousness. That one's covered. Nobody will admit that. And it is the chief form of self. Self expresses itself in that. There are two forms of covetousness. One is the unholy desire to get, and the other is the unholy desire to keep. And that is all the way through the whole world. Self never acknowledges either one of those. I read about a Catholic priest, St. Francis de Sales, and he was known in his time as a great confessor. Many came and confessed their sins. And he said, not one time has anyone ever confessed to me the sin of covetousness. Isn't that amazing? It's not surprising because of the cloak of covetousness. So what can we say about this sin? This is one of those sins that nobody will admit. Everybody will rationalize and say, that doesn't apply to me. If we're free from one of its forms, say, I'm not a miser, then we automatically think, well, I'm free from all the other forms, and so on. Covetousness, worldliness, mammon, that's the sin of our age. That's the sin of our nation. That's the sin of the church. That's the sin of the individual Christian. It's covetous, full of mammon. When I look in the Bible to find an illustration for the sin of murder, I can come up with Cain, maybe. Cain killed Abel. If I look hard, maybe I'll say, oh yeah, Ahab committed a murder too. Maybe a few others. If I look in the Bible for the sin of adultery, I can come up with Rahab. And you think about David and Bathsheba. Maybe you think about the New Testament, the woman in John 8, and so on. But when I look in the Bible to find an illustration of the sin of covetousness, I almost have to stop on every page. Eve, Laban, Lot, Achan, Gehazi, Balaam, Nebuchadnezzar, Ananias and Sapphira, Simon the sorcerer, Demas, Judas, and I'm not even on. I'm not even trying. They're just everywhere. It's the guilt of everyone, and nobody admits it. It's this guilt of covetousness. Now, a man can be covetous of things, money, of wisdom, of reputation, of social prestige, spiritual gifts, position. Man can be covetous for easy circumstances, for pleasure. There's no end to it. You can't overemphasize this when you come to the Scriptures. When you come to the Bible, covetousness is presented as the opposite of God. Did you want to serve God or mammon? See? It's the opposite. Covetousness in Matthew 16 is presented as the opposite of the world. You can gain the world. That's covetousness in its extreme. Or lose your soul. See? It's the opposite. Covetousness in Luke 12. It was covetousness that loaded the man's barns and made him have his ease. In Matthew 19, it was covetousness that sent that rich man away, sorrowing. In Matthew 13, it was covetousness that choked the word of God when they heard it. In Luke 14, it was covetousness that gave the excuses not to come to the banquet of Christ. In Mark 14, it was covetousness that called the ointment poured out on Christ waste. It's this terrible sin that nobody admits because they have this cloak over it. It's a terrible sin of the United States. It seems like the only standard that we have anymore is gain or loss. Everything's determined by that. Money is the bottom line. You ever hear that? Everybody talking the same way. The worth of almost anything anymore is the answer to the question, is it marketable? Can it be sold? Can it be profited? We're the most materialistic society on the earth. And the church in our day is the most materialistic that has ever been in any nation on the earth. Things, things, things. Covetousness, covetousness, covetousness. Get all you can and can all you get. Keep everything you can get. Today, worth is wealth, and wisdom is the ability to communicate it. And there's no evil except poverty. And then everything has to do with money, money, money. Well, all of that to tell you that I can't deal with this commandment like I did the others. Because you wouldn't believe it. If I said, you're covetous, and here's some illustration, you'd say, not me. I'm frugal. I'm guarding my money. I'm using it wisely, and blah, 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 blah. So, in order that you'd not escape this crowning sin, and you'd not get away without squirming, what I've done is I've listed 12 questions that indicate a covetous heart. And I want you to answer these questions in your as I ask them. And these are just little indicators as to whether or not you have covetousness in your heart. And so what I've done really is I've come at this commandment through the back door. It's the same idea, but another way, in order that we might see how this sin reigns in all of us. All right, here's the questions. Pat's already under the table. I didn't start yet. Number one, don't answer them, just think. But try to answer them in your heart, though, really, before God. Number one, do you drive a hard bargain or fight for your rights? Number two, do you find it a struggle to reward somebody or to leave a tip? Number three, do you feel happy when you profit by the disadvantage of somebody else? For example, if somebody gives you too much change, or if you find money, or if somebody hits the back end of your car and you can get something out of that and make you feel good or bad. Number four, are you content with your present situation? Married or single? Rich or poor? Young or old? Employed or unemployed? Walking or driving? Healthy or sick? Are you content? Number five, do you dread petty loss? You get upset if there's a possibility you're going to lose something. Number six, does the prospect of petty gain get you all excited? Seven, is your treasure in heaven? Number eight, do you withhold your generosity because somebody else abuses it? Number nine, do you feel envious of those who have more than you do, or who have it easier than you had to get yours? Number 10, do you have to be solicited to give, or do you give spontaneously? Number 11, you feel badly if you're not congratulated when you give. You don't receive a thank you. Number 12. Do you use excuses why you neglect spiritual things? No time, too busy, schedule, family, other things. For who we are, I think we all need to pray Psalm 119, verse 36. Incline my heart to thy testimonies and not unto covetousness. Only God can do that. All of this to show that from 1 to 10, we have blown it and blown it and blown it again. Now, we're going to be looking at the way God will work obedience in our heart. Now, don't get this idea, it's impossible, I'll never please God. God has promised as a pledge of your redemption that you can walk in a way that's honoring to Him and pleasing to Him. He's made every provision in Christ to do that. We're going to look at that, how to do it, how to obey God. Well, I want us to see, boy, thank God for the blood. Thank God for His mercy. Now, you got to have 3 points in a poem, so I had 40 points, and here's the poem. It's called A Good Confession, and it ends up with the blood of Christ. I want you to hear this. Frederick Faber wrote this. Chains that have bound me are flung to the wind. By the mercy of God, this poor slave is set free. The strong grace of heaven breathes fresh o'er the mind like the bright winds of summer that gladden the sea. There was naught in God's world half as dark, half as vile, as the sin and the bondage that fettered my soul. There was naught half so base as the malice and guile and the sordid passions and Satan's control. For years I had borne about hell in my breast. When I thought of my God, it was nothing but gloom. Day brought no pleasure. Night gave me no rest. There was only the grim shadow of a horrible doom. It seemed as if nothing less likely could be that light would break into this dungeon so deep. To create a new world were less hard, it would seem, to free the slave from his bondage and this soul from its sleep. But the word had gone forth and said, let there be light. It flashed through my soul like a sharp passing smart. One look to the Savior and all my dark night, like a dream scarce remembered, was gone from my heart. I cried out for mercy. I fell on my knees and confessed while my heart with keen sorrow was wrung. Only the labor of minutes and the years of disease fell as fast from my soul as the words from my tongue. And now blessed be God, the sweet Lord who died. No deer on the mountain, no bird in the sky, no bright wave that leaps on the dark boundless tide, no creature so free and so happy as I. All hail then, all hail to the dear precious blood that has worked these sweet wonders of mercy for me. Each day countless numbers throng down to His flood. May God have His glory. May sinners go free. Exactly so. Let's pray. Father, we do pray that You might have Your glory and that we might go free. Ah, we thank You for the blood of Christ that cleanses us from all sin. When we think of all the ways we violated Your standard and have fallen beneath Your glory, we know what we deserve. And how glad we are that there is a mediator, that there was a substitute Savior who died in our place. But as we continue to study about Your law and our relationship to that, and about the law keeper who lives in our heart, we pray that You might give us light and understanding, that we might, with a willing obedience, follow on to know Thee. Now we'd ask You to bless our fellowship together and enable us to build each other up. Thank You for the refreshments that are provided and nourish our bodies through them. In Jesus' name.